And what we want to do tonight, we want to study a lesson that is based on truth and love. Truth and love. That seemed to go together pretty easily, right? However, and let me kind of have to set this up for you to understand where I'm coming from with this, is that there's the thing called the WNBA, Women's National Basketball Association. It has been in existence about 20, 30 years now. And for a long time, it really just kind of on the fringes of ESPN, and not many people watched it. Some teams voted because lack of support. However, over the last couple of years, its popularity has really increased greatly. And its popularity has increased because of this player right here, Caitlin Clark. She was drafted number one about 3 years ago, and she came from Iowa. And she basically, whenever she's on television, her ratings triple. And so you would think, okay, now here you have players very popular with the press or very popular with the mass of the people. And yet she's not very popular with her own teammates or with other players in the league. And that she has basically received a lot of rough treatment. In fact, a lot of rough fouls to the point that I noticed that even Congress got involved in asking the WNBA, why is it that they're seeing that, like, she's receiving such treatment? She's been injured a number of times, and injury is part of the game, I understand that. But yet, it seems like it's that normal number of injuries. And so you have this going on, and part of the reason is because she's a straight white female in a league that's dominated by black players, and most of them are lesbians, or a good number of them are lesbians, I feel like that. And so, now, I'm not going to talk about Caitlin Clark, but however, what we notice is that this player here is a teammate of hers, and her name is Sophie Cunningham. Sophie Cunningham has become the enforcer of the team. Enforcers are sometimes on teams so as to make sure that the star player gets, that somebody starts treating them really rough, they go out there and make sure that they understand that you can't do that to our star player. And in this case right here, she's pointing at somebody, and you notice that nobody's trying to challenge her right here. Now, the reason for that is really because she's a black belt in martial arts. And therefore, if anybody actually tries to beat her up, she'd probably beat them up. And so they know that. However, I'm not really going to talk about her, but I want to talk about what she said in a recent interview. In a recent interview, she said, "I think that I'm here to extend love. But I also think that truth is love, being honest," she tells ESPN, "and I want to protect young girls in the locker room, or young girls in sport who haven't had, who shouldn't have to go against biological men." What she's talking about here is the trans movement of men dressing up as women and saying, "I'm a woman and want to compete in women's sports." And that's been, of course, a controversy in this country for about 4 years, 5 years now, a number of years. And who, as far as parents, I mean, I have two young ladies that, in my family, and I wouldn't want them to have to share a locker room with a man or compete against a man because they're biologically, we are different. And so that's what she's talking about here. And she's received a lot of blowback because of the statement, a lot of criticism because of the fact that I know it's just the last few days there's been a lot on the news about protests against her in particular. But what I want to notice here is she talked about truth and love in this passage, in her statement here. And that got me thinking about the passages that talk about truth and love, and different ways we can look at this. For instance, you can have truth without love. And we think about, okay, who's people? There are people in the Bible that had the truth, but they did not have love. And they had the attitude of, okay, and the first one came to my mind is Jonah in the Bible. And Jonah in the Bible, we find that Jonah is, of course, sent to the people of Nineveh, and he tries to run away from that people, goes to Tarshish instead. But on the way to Tarshish on a boat, his boat has a great storm. God prepares fish, and the people throw him over, the sailors throw him overboard, and he's swallowed by fish. And then he comes to the sense and says, okay, I'm going to do what God said to do. But obviously, he's not going there because he wants to. He's going there because God said, you're going to go there and preach to those people. And so in that regard, we find the message of Jonah. Think of the importance of the message, first of all. Essential message to them. And it says, Jonah 3, verse 4, think of the importance of the message that Jonah began to enter the city on the first day of his walk. Then he cried out and said, yeah, 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh is the capital of Syria. And Syria was the people that was against children of Israel. They eventually would conquer the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now, so Jonah looked at these people as not really people, but instead as the enemy. These were people that were going to bring great destruction, great pain to his own people. And therefore, we can understand that he did not want to actually go to people. But the message he gives is sent by God, first of all. That is, God wants them to be warned that's going to happen if they don't repent. And so when we look at the passage, then we find that the next thing is Jonah 3, verse 5 through 10. Which, surprisingly enough, as Jonah goes through the city, I think 3 days' journey, he's preaching that, you know, that basically, you have 4 days, then Nineveh should be overthrown. And so if you turn to Jonah 3, verse 5, and read with me, through verse 10. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now let me stop there. They believed the message, proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to King Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in his ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence of his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that he may not perish? And he understood the message and basically saying, okay, we need to change our ways, folks. As does that, even to a point, we're not going to feed our animals. We're going to go out there, sackcloth, ashes, basically a sign of great repentance, of great sorrow because of what we're doing. And we're not going to do the things we've been doing. Then verse 10 comes along. Then God saw the works, that they turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster he said he would bring upon them, and did not do it. And so we think, okay, this is great, right? But what I know about this is that Jonah, as you think about Jonah, thankfully his attitude did not even show up. In other words, he was able to proclaim this, and people thought, well, isn't it nice Jonah to proclaim this to us? Or if he had shown his attitude, and I really want to think about Jonah, it's almost hard to envision somebody preaching this without their attitudes coming across some way or another. I mean, could you imagine going to the enemy, going to a foreign country today, going to Iran perhaps, and realize the destruction that they brought upon our country or the destruction upon the world, and going to them and telling them, you need to repent and you need to turn to God, and then they do it, but what you're doing is the thing about, fellas, I mean, what kind of attitude will we have towards those people? But either his attitude didn't show up, or they ought to go beyond his attitude and hear the message they preached. And you have to think, well, that's great, right? And so Jonah's one of the people that had, you know, the right message but the wrong attitude. Another person that kind of comes across my mind is Balaam. And they'll test Balaam as you read through Numbers, fine. But he's told he didn't really care what God said to do, but he did what God said to do, even though he really didn't love the truth. But he loved the wages more. But another group of people that comes to mind are the Pharisees in the New Testament, right? I mean, Pharisees were strict legalists. They were the people that would say, okay, we have the truth. And in a lot of ways, they did have truth. They understood all the Old Testament was binding, all the Old Testament inspired by God. They weren't like Sadducees. They only believed the first five books of the Old Testament inspired by God. And they were very devout to keep the letter of the law to the point that they, you know, tithe the men and I was coming and talk about the little many details. They would tell you how much you could walk in a day and not sin against God. They could tell you what you could, how much work you do in a day and not sin against God. They're kind people because they're strict legalists. But it's not a concern for the souls of others, though. In other words, if they went out to try to preach the word of God, they really didn't care about the people they were preaching to. They just were doing it because they wanted to make people more Sadducees-like. And so we find, for instance, they were laced off with disdain and hatred for others. And it's come across a couple passages in Luke, especially. Luke in the 15th chapter, verse 1 and 2. In 15th chapter, verse 1 and 2, said, then all tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now imagine that. I mean, Jesus was talking about repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're told it's one of the main messages that he preached there in Matthew 3rd chapter, verse 2, and then Matthew 4th chapter, verse 17. And he's talking about, need to repent, be ready for the kingdom of God. And yet the people say, well, that's terrible. Just look at the people he's drawing. I mean, these people are terrible sinners. You know, they didn't have any concern about the people he's talking to here. They didn't have any concern about the people coming here and preach. In fact, you go on to Matthew 7, chapter verse 36, and pick up there, Matthew 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now, isn't that nice? I mean, here's the guy wanting to dine with Jesus, had made his home available to Jesus. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat on the table, sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now imagine that scene, by the way. Just kind of place yourself as you're one of the bystanders. You happen to be in the man's house, or you know the man, and you've invited you also. And you sit down, you don't hear Jesus preaching, and all of a sudden this woman comes in. Now, where she just kind of is a, you know, what we talk about, a gay buster or something along that lines. But she's doing it by invitation or not. But she comes down, she starts crying and weeping and kisses his feet, anointing his head, or his feet. And you start reading that there and thinking about, what would our attitude be towards her? After all, she's a sinner. And as she does that, will we think, boy, isn't this pretty bold of her to do this? Or will we look at her and think, she needs Jesus? Let's pick back up here now. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man who were a prophet would know who and what manner of woman this is in touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing to which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, suppose the one whom he forgave more. Now, I notice in this passage two things. One is, she was a sinner. I mean, no dispute that because Luke says she was a sinner. And so she was a sinner. In other words, another thing is, the Pharisees looked at her and that's what he saw was simply a sinner. Again, thinking about, what's she doing here? And so Jesus says, okay, now, which one will love her more? Which one will forgive the other master, the one that gave him more, or one that forgive him a little bit? And he answered rightly. But if you go on to the passage here, let's read on verse 44. Then turned toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Enter your house, she gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. By the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he was forgiven little, loves little. And so, looking at this Pharisee, you know, just thinking about, okay, this man did not see himself in need of Jesus, really. And it's amazing when you start thinking about the number of times Pharisees invited Jesus or asked questions of Jesus. It wasn't because they wanted to find out what Jesus' message was, because they wanted to trap him or entrap him. Or they wanted to prove that they were righteous, more righteous than he was, that attitude. And so they had truth, but they really didn't care about the people. They didn't care about their own souls even, as much as it was their position. And so the point being made here is, what is our attitude toward the lost, the wicked, and needy? What is my attitude towards those people? What kind of attitude do I have toward, do we deliver the message of God today? Do we decide, okay, this person's too sinful to hear the message of God? And so I'm not going to talk to them about God because look at the lifestyle they live, look at how maybe many children they have, how wedlock, or how immoral the activity is, look how much of a drug addict they are, those kind of things. Is that my attitude? Why just pass them? Or are we hindered to the gospel? Or are we a case where people could tell that we had disdain for them? And not only that, but also, are we glad when others obey the gospel? Rejoice in the spoken in three parables of Luke 15. In fact, Luke 15 chapter, you turn there, and I'm not going to read the passage to you, but as you read through that passage, you find, first of all, one loses a coin. And when she finds what to do, she rejoices. She called for the other friends and said, rejoice. And she rejoiced because she found her coin that was lost. I can relate to that in a sense, not exactly the same way she can, but how many of us have maybe lost $20 or don't even realize we lost it, and then one day we pick a pair of pants we hadn't worn for like 2 or 3 months and find $20 in there. And I'm surprised you have $20 in it. Well, great, isn't that? You know, we're excited about it. Or maybe the person that talks about that has 99 sheep, one wanders off in the fold. And he goes, finds that sheep. What does he do when he finds it? He rejoices. He calls together his friends and says, "Rejoice me, the one sheep that was lost, I found." It's not the fact that the other 99 didn't need him, but the fact that this one lost one, he found. Of course, prodigal son, and that he goes off, but when he comes back to his master, or back to his father's house, there he, the father rejoices, kills fat calf. But the Pharisee, what their response is? Well, their response is really the older son, right? That as he looks and says, "Look how great I've been serving you, Dad, all these years, and yet you never killed a fat calf for me." And that's that kind of attitude we have. We got to be careful about our attitudes, in other words. We need to make sure we have truth, but also love for the truth and love for the people. Expressed Romans 10th chapter, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, they may be saved." Paul, when he preached the word of God, wanted people to obey the gospel. He wanted them to be saved. Now, not necessarily that he tried to whitewash the gospel, try to water down, and sometimes can't water down a harsh message, but even when he had to deliver a harsh message to people, he still was aiming at their salvation. So that's the way we need to be today. And so that's one attitude we have, one situation we can have, and that is we have love, but no, we don't have truth, but no love. The second possibility is love without the truth, or no love for the truth. And those kind of situations, you know, they're kind of on the same side of the coin here. But when you don't have love without the truth, what do you have then? Well, you have a situation where basically you prove everything, condemn nothing. I notice the people that are condemning Sophie Cunningham are the inclusive people. They're the people who say we need to love everybody, right? We need to include everybody in, and one of the things that everybody needs to be able to compete in sports. And so, except for her, apparently. And so I compare these much like false prophets in today's Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, we find that the one thing you could not do was tell them they were wrong. And so you look over at Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, verse 14, for instance. Let's turn your Bible there with me. And keep in mind, the children of Israel were going out there, were involved in all kinds of adultery, all kinds of immoral activity, all kinds of ruthless activity, injustice toward fellow man, all kinds of bad things they're involved in. God sending Jeremiah to tell them, "You need to repent because you're going to be punished for what you've done here." I one time heard a preacher say that Jeremiah's message was, "Roy, you don't repent because if you repent, I'll spare you." But instead, you need to repent because you're about ready to get spanked. You're about ready to get killed. Or you're about ready to get taken into captivity. And so here in Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, verse 14, we find he says, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace." In other words, everything's okay. Don't pay attention to Jeremiah here. Don't pay attention to the kind of reference to the Wizard of Oz. Don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain here. Everything's okay. Just keep on doing what you're doing. Why? Because they don't really have love for the truth. Because Jeremiah's preaching the truth. Or 8th chapter, verse 11 of Jeremiah. Much the same thing. "For they have healed the hurt of my people. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there's no peace." And so in both cases, they're saying everything's okay. Don't pay attention. Don't need to repent. You don't have to change anything. We're okay with God. And you know people like that today? Isn't that what we ought to hear? As far as, I have people say, you know, the thing about preaching the gospel is you just got to water it down. You need to make sure everybody knows you love them. And don't try to judge anybody. Now, we're not to a place of personal judgment, but we're to judge people by the word of God. Let the word of God judge them. And so, but honestly, those who do not love the truth. And you look at it, those who do not love the truth. And it's talked about, for instance, 2 Thessalonians 2 chapter 9 to 12. In 2 Thessalonians 2 chapter 9 to 12, it said, "The coming of the lost one is according to the word of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those perish, because they not receive the love of the truth." Now notice, that's key here. Because I think we ought to focus on the last part of this verse here, these verses, they might be saved. "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions, they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in righteousness." Now somebody said, why would God allow that? Why would God send them somebody like this? And the reason is because they did not receive the love of the truth. The reason is that if I want to believe a lie, it'll take a very weak argument and make me believe what I always want to believe. You know, if I want to believe that, I don't know, that Jesus was trans, then it'd be easy for somebody to say, you know, Jesus is trans, and they don't have to offer any proof to it. I already believe it. And therefore, I may start talking about, well, the Bible says that. I agree with that. But if we love the truth, we're not going to accept that. We're only going to see what the Bible says. And so the Son of Man, because they don't receive the love of truth, the Jewish leaders, who love to see the prominence of the truth. I mean, the Jewish leaders saw the same miracles other people saw. Scribes, Pharisees, they saw this. But while people were following him, they also were thinking, we got to kill this guy. We need to wipe him out because if he basically keeps on being heard, Romans will come in and take away our kingdom from us. They're going to take away our place of prominence among the people. And therefore, we stop thinking about John 8, chapter 44 through 47. And Jesus there says, you are the father of the devil and desire your father you want to do. He was murdered from the beginning. It's not standing in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks of lies, he speaks from his own resources. For he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, and just kind of underline the word truth there, there's no truth in him. There's no standing truth. That's talking about Satan and what these people are trying to do here. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which he convicts me of sin. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe? He is of God, hears God's words, therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. And so you have these people that will not listen to the truth. They simply do not love the truth. And often they say, well, we need to do this, let's wrap arms, wrap people, say, you're okay. Stay in sin, you're okay. And so the result of those who do not love the truth, what's going to be the result of those people? Well, if you look at it and you find Eric's king becomes acceptable except for the truth. I found it interesting because invariably people say, well, you can't condemn, but then they condemn me because I'm condemning somebody else. Yeah. Well, I mean, you're inconsistent, nothing else there. And so we just look at this here and find, for instance, that Paul says, have I therefore come to envy because I tell you the truth? Galatians 4, chapter verse 16. And this is amazing because when we read through Galatians, I know we're dealing with a lot of issues, the law of Moses, the eating of meat, sacrifice, and stuff like that. But a point in Galatians, Paul talks about the fact that how they received him, how they had seen Jesus crucified with their own eyes. In other words, Paul described the crucifixion of Jesus. They could see it. That he was able to get them to see Jesus being crucified in their mind's eye, and they accepted the gospel. And not only that, but also, they talk about they would even pluck out their own eyes if they could to aid him. And therefore, they really love Paul. They love the message of preaching. And yet, he goes away and says, now, have I come in because I tell you the truth, as other people start coming and bringing false doctrine? And the answer should be no. I mean, we love the truth, and if you come to me and say, Dennis, I think you're teaching wrong or something else, instead of just being mad at you, I should ask why. Why am I teaching wrong? And you know, if you show me why I'm teaching something wrong, I should thank you. I should be hugging you because you saved me from teaching wrong. You saved me from leading other people astray, and you saved me from being lost myself. I know this group here. That if I were to ask you, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth, that you say no, because you love the truth. And that should always be where our attitude is. Simply tells the truth. And so the end result of those who do not love the truth, though, we see during the days of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 8, verse 11, again, that's a passage I just read a few minutes ago. They're saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Well, Jeremiah 8, verse 12, he said, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall, and in time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. In other words, because they reject the truth, they're going to be punished. Now, and they're going to be cast down from me. And so even though you get everybody else to say, okay, you're okay, it doesn't change God's attitude. It doesn't change God's word at all. And so we just have to have love for the truth. And the third part, and this, of course, is the good thing, and that is we always need to have love and truth. They must go together. And a very powerful passage is linking the truth and love together. For instance, over in Ephesians 5th chapter, 4th chapter. Ephesians 4th chapter, verse 15 and 16. It talks about a manner of speech. And the way we talk, the way we express ourselves should be with love for people. But he said, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. For the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working of which every part does a share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. Now, what that means is if we love the truth, and if I'm preaching the truth, then we'll grow. We'll grow together. We'll grow stronger. We may even grow numerically. But it all depends on truth and love together. Not trying to sacrifice truth for love or love for truth. And when it calls, and when you and I value it, we always want to hear it. We always want to hear the truth. As we look at it, we'll in fact rejoice in the truth. Over 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, talking about love, and things love does not do, it's not rejoicing in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth. And so we think about this, why we rejoice, what makes us really happy? To rejoice when in the deeds of works of flesh or the spirit of truth? And a way of looking at that, I guess, is just, you know, situation ethics often tries to get us to sympathize with those who are doing wrong things on television. And when we see something like that, do we say how terrible that is because somebody's doing something against God? Or do we start rooting for the bad person? Do we start rooting for the bad guy? You know, we need to always root for people that want to obey the gospel. And when we have people that obey the gospel, we need to always rejoice in that. And if somebody comes forward and say, I need forgiveness of sins, or I need your prayers, we need to be willing to do that, rejoice in that. And we've seen our manner of life if we rejoice in truth. As 1 John 3, verse 18 says, my little children, let us not love in word or deed, tongue, but in deed and truth. In other words, it's easy to say, I love you, but do we show it? Do we show it towards God? Or do I show it towards God by showing up on Sundays? And do I show it towards God by reading my Bible? Do I show it towards God by obedience to his word? And do I show it towards God by how I treat you, how we treat each other? And so we look at this here. Is my life consistent with the word of God? And so that I must love him, but also I must love you. Because they all go together. Because God is kind of like my parents. When my brother, sister, and I, if we ever got into arguing with each other, my parents will always step in and say, you know, you gotta work this out. Because you gotta love each other. Because if you don't, we're gonna kick you out of the house. But stop thinking about that, and that's what God's saying. You know, he's going to kick us out of his kingdom if we're not doing what he says to do. And so as over we look over in Matthew, the 26th chapter, 37-40, the last passage I'll give you. Jesus said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The first is a great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so if I have proper love, I'm not going to try to justify sin, not going to tolerate sin. I'm going to say, okay, this sin, but also I'm going to want you to get out of sin. I'm going to encourage you to do your best. I want us to all go to heaven. You know, there's not a reason in the world why anybody here, when the day just comes, will not go to heaven. I'll say that again. There's not a reason in the world why everybody here cannot go to heaven on the day of judgment. But some perhaps will, some will not. But we need to make sure we're doing the right thing. We're doing what we can. We had an announcement earlier about the twins being here. This is their first time of being in services. And what's the names again? Drew and Maple. Okay. Now, they won't remember this, but we do. And we rejoice in them being here. We rejoice seeing two healthy babies and know and said in prayer, we want them to grow and learn about God, and we want to set the right example to them. We want them to grow in a loving congregation, a loving family, and therefore we'll do what we can to help them. But one of these days, this will be, and we don't know what it's going to be, it's going to be our last time being here. One of these days, and I don't know again when, but I realize that there'll be a time when I don't want to be here. And perhaps you won't be here either. But we need to make sure whenever that day comes, we've done all that God said to do. We can go to heaven. Even if you respond to the invitation tonight, If you need to confess Jesus Christ, Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized for forgiveness of sins, we're here to aid you. If you need our prayers for any reason, once you let us know as we stand, as we sing.